I'd like to begin to speak tonight from Matthew chapter 12, where we were studying this morning, different ones of us. Steve was saying that it proves this fact that you've got a tape with me having preached twice on one tape, that I don't preach for a long time. Of course, it doesn't prove anything of the kind. It just proves I haven't preached for a long time yet. That's all it proves. Matthew chapter 12. I want to look at two stories in the Old Testament, but I want to start in the New Testament. That's always the best way to read Old Testament stories, to have the understanding of them from the New Testament, and then go back into the Old Testament so that you can really open it out. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and in verse 40, we can start here because I think you've read the other parts anyway. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, that's the only time, I think, in the Bible that it actually calls this great fish a whale. And even this word probably doesn't necessarily mean a whale. It's just a big fish. We don't really know what it was. Do you know how they weigh whales? The railway stations, that's right. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man, that's one of the Lord Jesus' favorite titles for himself, where shall he be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? And then he said this, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment. Let me tell you where Nineveh was. It was the capital city of the empire of Assyria. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall judge it or condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, said the Lord Jesus, one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South, that's not a football team, it's the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. What I want to do tonight is have a look at these two stories. When the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to illustrate two important points, he was actually saying to the people of Israel that they would one day be judged. And the reason that they would be judged was not because they had done many wicked things, not necessarily. They would be just judged basically on two things. They would be judged because they didn't repent, and they would be judged because they didn't come to him. Each one of us has done all kinds of lots of wicked things. But in the end, it comes down to this. What have we done about repenting? What have we done about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? And when he wanted to make that absolutely clear to the people he was speaking to, he decided to choose two illustrations from the Old Testament. If you want to know what the Bible means by the word repentance, we have the authority of the Lord Jesus for going straight back to Jonah chapter 3. Would you like to turn to Jonah chapter 3? If you look at the front of your Bible, you'll have an index, and Jonah is about 6 or 7 or 8 books from the end of the Old Testament, so don't feel embarrassed to look it up like that. It's 1149 in my Bible. Don't know what it is in yours. The book of Jonah. While you're finding it, Jonah was a servant of God. He was a prophet, that is to say, but he was a prophet who didn't obey God because God told him to do something and he didn't want to do it. He had his reasons for that. We won't go into them now. And the result was that when he was trying to escape from God's interference in his life, God chose a wind and chose a fish. And the result was that Jonah ended up in this fish's belly. That takes you through chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And chapter 2 is the prayer that Jonah prayed where he was in the fish. Some people, of course, say he sang it because everyone sings in Wales. You know that, don't you? That's the end of the corny jokes now. We can get on with the preaching. that was his prayer, and you come into chapter 3, and then it says this. I want to go through this chapter. This is the chapter in the whole Bible that explains to us most carefully what repentance is all about. So let's read it carefully. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. That always excites me and thrills me when I read that. God is wonderfully generous to us, you know. He often in his love gives us much more than just one chance. We shouldn't bank on it, but usually he gives us more than one chance. The word came of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the preaching that I bid you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey across. And Jonah began to enter into the city for 1 day's journey, and he cried. And this was Jonah's sermon. If you think I can preach short sermons, what do you think about this one? 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then he went on to the next street corner and preached the same sermon again. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Then he went on to the next street corner and preached the same sermon again. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Gospel, you know, the word gospel means good news. There wasn't much good news in that, was there? In 40 days, this city will be overthrown. In 40 days, the way that you've lived your life will come to an end. In 40 days, all the security you've had and everything you've relied on will all be finished. In 40 days, that's what he's saying. Now, it isn't actually Jonah's preaching that is the important thing for us to notice tonight. It's the response of the people of Nineveh. Because when the Lord Jesus was rebuking the Israelites, the people of his own day, he said that the people of Nineveh would rise up in the judgment because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So it's their repentance that's the important thing. Let's see what it goes on to say. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. That's where repentance starts. It doesn't start with you being sorry for your sins. It doesn't start with you being miserable. It doesn't start with you having a bad day. It doesn't start with you thinking, well, I really ought to be living differently. I'm going to try. It doesn't start with any of that. Genuine repentance starts when God speaks. When God speaks. We read this morning, didn't we, in Acts chapter 2, when it says they were pricked in their hearts. That means they knew that somehow God had put his finger right on them. He'd nailed them to the spot. They knew that he was speaking to them. I wonder if you've ever heard God speaking to you in your life. When you knew beyond any shadow of doubt that it wasn't the preacher that was getting at you, but somehow it was God that was getting at you. It was God that was getting under your defenses and somehow finding the way of really speaking deep into your heart. That doesn't happen as often as you may think it happens. When God speaks, you must take notice of him. This is the first step of repentance. They believed God. If you don't believe God, you will never come to real repentance. If you don't believe God, you'll never come to real repentance. I'll tell you the reason. I was talking this morning about a doctor and a diagnosis. If I went to a doctor, I don't really trust doctors very much. I've seen the way they do heart operations. But if I went to a doctor and he said to me, well, you have a very serious condition and the only way that we can save your life is by amputating one of your limbs, that's a very severe cure, isn't it? That's a very severe remedy. If I didn't believe the doctor, I wouldn't allow him to treat me. If you don't believe God's diagnosis of your spiritual condition, you'll never allow God to treat you in the way he has to treat you. God has to treat our problem that's on the inside of us radically. That's to say, he has to go right to the root of it. He has to deal very, very drastically with things in our lives. And you will not allow him to do it unless you're really convinced it's necessary. So it always comes down to believing God first. The people of Nineveh believed God. You see, the people of Jesus' day didn't believe him. He kept on telling them, really, that their time was almost over, and if they didn't repent, it would be past and there would be no opportunity again. But they didn't believe him. They didn't believe the word of God. This is the first step of repentance. You believe the word of God. The people of Nineveh believed God. And then it says, and they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. That's very rough clothing that makes you feel very uncomfortable. From the greatest of them, even to the least of them. That was just their way, really, of showing. Well, we'll see more clearly what they were showing when we come to the king in the next verse. Because it says this in verse 6. The word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Each one of us, you and me alike, we have a king on the inside of us. You can call it self, you can call it I don't know what you want to call it, but it's the thing that really is speaking when you say, when you were two and you first said, I won't. That was the king on the inside of you. Each one of us has a king on the inside of us. Real repentance is when the word of God finds its way to that king on the inside of us. It's not just that we've done things that are wrong. It's that I myself am wrong. It's not just that if I do different things, I'll now be all right. I myself have to be a different person. Someone was saying just last night that, I think it was last night. Maybe it might have been Sunday night. I'm not sure. Sunday night was last night. I'm disorientated. I'm not disoriented. I'm actually waterlogged. I've spent most of the day underwater. but someone was saying, anyway, they were talking about Christian families and sometimes being in Christian families, not having done very terrible things, and because you haven't done very terrible things, not having the same sense of the awfulness of the way you're spending your life. And because of that, it's more difficult to repent. It's not true. It's not true. I tell you, there is one worse thing than being brought up in a Christian family. Being brought up in a non-Christian family. That's the one worse thing. But it doesn't matter whether you're brought up in a Christian family or a non-Christian family. What matters is this. Not what you've done, what you are in the end. That's what matters. I'd like to illustrate it for you, if I may. When I was about 11, I started to go to church. I'd never had any contact with church before that, except one day in the Cubs when we cleared out the churchyard. That was my only contact with the church. And I left the Cubs. That was enough for anybody. When I was 11, I started to go to church. And when I was 16, it seemed to me that for the first time I heard the gospel. I heard someone saying that Jesus Christ's death on the cross involved me. That it wasn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but that I was personally involved because it was my sin that he died for. And that he died for my sin so that he could forgive me. And that if I gave my life to him, he would forgive me. When I was 16, we sang a hymn, and I can remember walking down the center of this church to ask Jesus to forgive me for my sin. I wanted to go to heaven when I died. I didn't want to go to hell. So I did that. And then I became very active, really, in church things. A little time later, I had another experience from God that changed things quite a lot. And I was very, very busy being a Christian in church. So a little time ago, someone said to me, I go to church 7 times a week. I said, when I was 16, I used to go to church 7 times a day. On Sunday, I used to go to church 7 times. We had a prayer meeting at 8 o'clock in the morning. We had a pre-morning service prayer meeting at 10:30. We had the morning service at 11 o'clock. At 2 o'clock, I was the Sunday school superintendent. We had a pre-evening service prayer meeting at 6 o'clock. We had the evening service. After the evening service, I led the young people at the rectory. And at 10 o'clock at night, this is 8, at 10 o'clock at night, after we'd finished at the rectory, we used to go into the middle of the town and have an open-air meeting. So I used to have 8 meetings a day on a Sunday. And I thought I was getting somewhere. I remember on one occasion, I'd been out kind of all day, and I was married by this time. I was 23, about, something like that. And I'd been out all day, and it would be about 11:30 when I got home. And in those days, I lived with Margaret, my wife, in a flat above a post office. And our only way into this flat was by going up some kind of wooden steps at the back. Well, I got back about 11:30 at night, and the door was locked, and I'd forgotten to take my key, and Margaret was asleep. That's really not true, because we don't sleep, my wife and I. We actually die until the morning. Once we're asleep, that's it. We don't kind of hear anything else at all. I could hear people calling across from window to window last night until a certain point, and I went asleep and I heard no more. I've got no idea what happened. I can tell you about Margaret now because she's not here. When she was in her teens, when she was about 14 or 15, and she lived in a terrace house then in Stoke-on-Trent in North Staffordshire, and one night it was very, very windy. And the wind blew out the window frame. Not just the glass, it blew out the window frame and about 8 panes, so when she woke up in the morning, there were just curtains fluttering round brickwork. But she never heard it. She didn't hear me knocking on the door either. 11:30, 11:45, she didn't hear me knocking on the door. And I was becoming angrier and angrier and angrier. And by this time, I was really so frustrated by what was happening that I was determined to get into this house, no matter what. So I climbed up through a window. And the top window, it was a small window. And as I went through the window, some of you may have heard me tell this before, but as I went through the window stripped all the buttons off my sports coat. And I heard them go through the grating into the cellar of the post office below, and that was the end of them. So I still forced myself through this window, and then finally, as I got through the window and slipped, I ought to have fallen inside. That was the theory. But what happened was that the window closed on my leg as I went through. So it took all the skin off my shin and fastened on my foot and left me hanging upside down with my coat around my ears. At this point, my wife woke up to see what was happening. She did what you were doing. She thought it was hilarious. I didn't think it was funny. I was furious. And when I extracted my foot, whatever the word is, I went up to another level, another floor that we had, banging the doors, shouting. I come from a violent family. I've never been violent with my wife physically, but I was certainly violent with her verbally. And I went up banging doors, and then I just sat there in the silence of this room and began to think. I'd spent all day serving God. From 8 o'clock in the morning till 11:30 at night. People really thought I was something. I won't say too much about that, but they really did. I knew I was nothing. I came to a place where my anger cooled down, where I was bitterly distressed. I cried to God with all my heart, not just for Him to forgive that sin, but to do something on the inside of me. Because I was sick to death of myself. I couldn't trust myself. My wife couldn't trust me. God couldn't trust me. How could I be any use or ornament for anything? I was hopeless. And I'd never heard some of the things that you may have heard by this time. I had never heard that God could give a person a new clean heart. I'd never heard that God could come in all the power of his Holy Spirit and change a person's character. No one had ever told me that. And the kind of church I went to didn't really teach that. The kind of church I went to actually taught evolution. Not physical evolution, spiritual evolution. They taught that you could have one nature that was slowly being changed into another nature. You know, like a cow slowly becoming a whale or something like that. And at one point you might be slightly more cow than whale, but if you kept on going, one day you'd be slightly more whale than cow, or whatever direction you're supposed to be going in. I cried to God with all my heart. I asked him to take my life away. I couldn't live with myself any longer. Didn't want to live on the earth. Didn't want to. And I can remember vividly saying to the Lord, Lord, either take my life away or do something on the inside of me. The King in me had come to the place where he had realized he couldn't sit on that throne. If he sat on the throne, my city would be overthrown. It would just be subject to God's judgment. As long as that King sat on that throne, judgment was impending on my life. And I just opened my Bible and came across a verse as I'd been asking God to take away my life that said this. It's from Philippians. It says this: you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when I read it, it was as though God spoke the words into my heart. It was as though he spoke them directly to me. I wasn't interested whether Paul had written them or who he'd written them to. God was speaking those words to my heart, doing something on the inside to make me different. The King had to come. What this King did, you see, really, in Nineveh, he said basically is this. He said, I do not deserve to reign. I do not deserve to be clothed in these fine robes, which is the symbols of my authority. Really, the only thing I deserve is dust and ashes. That's all I deserve. Let somebody else reign. That's repentance. That's real repentance. It goes on to say this. Amazing events happened here. As far as I know, this is the only instance in the Bible where the animals had to fast as well. But it goes on in verse 8 to say this: but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. The Bible says this, that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't think I had ever called on the name of the Lord before that night. Oh, I'd prayed. I'd asked him to take my sins away, and I know he had. I'd asked him to guarantee that I would go to heaven when I die, and I knew that was for sure. I knew that was all right. But I don't think I'd ever call on the Lord. What I mean by that is, I'd never got to a place of desperation where I felt I was sinking under the weight of what I was. And unless God did something for me, I was lost. That's repentance. Those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not just pretty little prayers. There was an occasion once when Peter had walked on water briefly, and then as he began to see the waves billowing around him, and he'd taken his eyes away from the Lord Jesus, he began to sink. And when he began to sink, he didn't pray a pretty little prayer. He didn't pray the way that I'd been taught to pray in the Anglican Church. We beseech thee of thy Lord, look favorably in mercy upon this poor soul and give me a hand before I drown. He didn't say that. He said, Lord, save me! Have you ever done that? Has that cry ever almost been torn out of your heart? When you've seen not just the things that you've done, but you've seen the whole quality of your life just drowning everything that God would ever want you to do. As Katie was saying earlier on, this to me was the beginning of one of the most wonderful discoveries of my life, because I had believed from the time I was 16 that Christianity was difficult. And that what was necessary was my utmost effort, that if I would pray more, if I witnessed more, if I went to more meetings, if I had more fellowship, if I learned more Bible verses, if I did more of this, more of this, more of this, then I could be the kind of person that God wanted me to be. That's what I believed. And there were times when I felt I was making progress. And there were times when I felt I was making no progress. And this discovery I made was this, that the Christian life isn't difficult at all. It's impossible. It's impossible. I could not be the kind of person that God wanted me to be. There's only one person who could be the kind of person that God wanted me to be. That's Jesus Christ. And unless he came and took the throne, unless he came onto the inside and became my absolute Lord, I was never going to be the kind of person that God wanted me to be. Let's read on a little bit. I will press on. I'm in verse 8. Cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn away from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hands. Repentance always has a turning away in it. You turn away from your evil way. In fact, you turn away not just from your evil way, you turn away from your own unique way. Another Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, says this, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. The worst thing about sin is not just that it destroys lives or spoils hopes. The worst thing about sin is when a man or a woman, young person, whatever they are, and this is what sin is really all about, they're actually choosing their own way. That's what it's about. Everyone has gone to his own way. Now, some of us may have grown up in Christian families, and the own way that we have chosen has really been quite respectable. You haven't got involved with drugs. You haven't got involved with drinking. You haven't got involved in this or the other. It may be quite a respectable way. If it's your own way, it'll lead to destruction just as surely as the other way. You have to turn from your own way. This is one of the things. Paget Wilkes, who was a preacher in Japan many years ago, used to say this. If you want to understand what faith is, he said, you need to take the letters F-I-F-A-I-T-H and understand it like this. It means this. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's what faith is. Forsaking all, I trust him. Now, everybody in this room knows that you've got to forsake sin. You know you've got to turn your back on sin. You've got to turn your back on your own goodness as well. You've got to turn your back on all the good things you can do. There is no contribution that you can make towards your salvation. You have to turn away from all self-effort, all do-it-yourself righteousness. You have to turn away from it all and rely absolutely on him. Look at this. This is an amazing verse here, verse 9. This is the king speaking. He says, who can tell if God will turn and relent, turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? He had no real hope. He really didn't know what was going to happen. There was just the outside possibility that if they changed the way they were living, God would not destroy the city. And on that outside possibility, he changed the whole of his nation. We have much more than an outside possibility. We have an absolute certainty that if we repent, that's to say, if we believe the word of God to our hearts, if we abdicate from the throne that's in our lives, if we yield it up to him, if from the depth of us we cry to God and turn from our evil ways, this is what Jesus means by repentance. Now, what does he mean by coming? Well, let's go to 2 Chronicles. Most of the history books of the Bible are at the front, and it comes through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, First Chronicles, Second Chronicles. And here's the story about her. Do you remember why the Lord Jesus told this story, or why he reminded them of it? Because she came. The people of Nineveh repented. She came. Let's see how she came. Second Chronicles, chapter 9. Use the index if you can't find it. Don't be embarrassed. Second Chronicles, chapter 9, verse 1. When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came. Well, just pause there in a minute. I wonder if there are folks here tonight who, maybe in the last couple of days or perhaps before that, have begun to hear about the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's to say, you've begun to hear that this Jesus Christ can actually do much more than you ever thought. You've actually begun to hear that he can not only save you from sin, he can save you from yourself. He can not only guarantee you a place in heaven when you die, but he can actually give you a heaven to live in down here while you're waiting to go to the one that's up there. Maybe you've begun to hear of the fame of the Lord Jesus. Well, come. Can you see how this woman came? She was a queen in her own right, but she came. She came to prove him or test him with hard questions. You see, when she came, this is an amazing thing. When she came, she didn't fully believe that the things that she had heard were true. She didn't believe it. But she came anyway. Maybe some of the things you have heard, you say, well, oh, this is just too good to be true. This couldn't be possible. It's not possible for God to really radically change a man or a woman and make them quite new, quite different. Well, come anyway. She did. She came to him. She didn't come to other people. She didn't start to go around and say, well, what do you think about him? Is he really as rich as we think he is? Is he really as wise? She came to Solomon. You've got to come to the Lord Jesus. Not to the preacher. Not to an idea. Not just to a meeting. You've got to come to him. That means that in your prayer, in your own quiet way, a secret way, maybe nobody else knows anything about it, you come to him and you talk to him. And you ask him, I know people who began their Christian life like this, coming and saying, Lord, well, I don't know whether all this is true. I don't know whether you are true. I don't know whether you exist. I don't know whether you can do any of these things that people say that you can do. But I'm coming to you and I want to talk to you. I want you to make these things plain to me. If there is a God, if you can do these things, will you do them for me? She came, it says here. She came to test him with hard questions. When I first walked down that aisle, a long time ago now, when I first walked down that aisle, I had lots of questions. I've always had questions. Any of the questions that go in that box, I can almost guarantee that they're questions that I've had myself in the past. I don't know anybody who asks more questions than me. I had lots of questions. But I do remember, even then at 16, deciding that I would come to Jesus with my questions and not wait until I'd got all the answers before I came. I remember that very clearly. I remember being convinced that I could come to him, and he's answered the questions. He always will get you to a place where you don't even want to answer them anymore. She came to prove Solomon with hard questions. She came with a very great company, camels that bore spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, this is what the old version says, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. This woman came to Solomon and she opened up to him. She didn't pray pretty prayers either. She didn't do the things that maybe her servants expected her to do. She came and the things that were in her heart, the things that troubled her, the things that mattered to her, she brought them to him. And he unraveled them and he answered her questions for her. And you've got this wonderful little phrase. It says, Solomon, verse 2, told her all her questions. And there was nothing hid from Solomon which he did not tell her. when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he built, the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, I wish I got time to talk about these things, and the attendance of his ministers and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, the ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. That's to say, she was breathless. When she began to see what Solomon was really like, this is what we would say in the 20th century, it took her breath away. She came unconvinced, but she came nevertheless. She came with her questions, he answered them. She came opening out the things that were in her heart. He answered all her questions. And when she saw what he was like, when she saw Solomon's glory, when she saw his servants, when she saw the way in which he lived, when she saw all these things, the Bible says she was breathless. It just took her breath away. And this is what she said. Verse 5, she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land of your acts and of your wisdom. Howbeit, I did not believe their words until I came. And mine eyes have seen it. And behold," she says, "one half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me." It's an amazing thing, isn't it? She obviously heard quite a lot. But when she actually saw him, she said, "I hadn't heard the half of it." In these days that we're together, I'm really thinking very much about us being useful in serving God. These are the foundational things. You must have repented. You must have come. Are you willing to do it? Even if you've understood it imperfectly, are you willing to do these things? Are you willing, as best as you understand it, and as best as you can, to turn from your own ways and to really say to the Lord, "All right, I will not be king any longer. I will vacate the throne so that you can be the Lord. And I really do want you to change me. Not just from my sin, but from myself. And make me quite new. And I'm coming to you. Will you come to him? Will you come?" Let's pray. Let's pray. I don't do this kind of thing very often, but if you've not fully understood what I've said, that doesn't matter too much. But somehow in your heart, you're really thinking, "I don't understand it all, but somehow I do want to do it. I don't want to turn from all the past and really give myself to God in a way that is more complete than I've ever done before. I really don't want to be the Lord over my life anymore. I want him to be the Lord. And I want to come to him and be honest with him and open my heart to him with everything that's in it and let him deal with it in the way that only he can. If there's something like that in you, but you don't know how to express it, I want to give you an opportunity of just coming, just acting it out, moving from where you are to where I am in this instance. I'm not God, but in your minds and your hearts, come to him. If you feel somehow that you do want to respond to him, act it out. Come. Make your decision. Make your choices, and then act on it.